And standing for the reading of the scripture from James, the second chapter, picking up at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture which fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. Lord, we pray as we look at this passage that your grace will be with us to teach us and instruct us how we can be better servants of yours. And if we do not yet have faith, that we might through this put our faith and trust in the work of Christ and Christ alone on the cross. We ask it in his name. Amen. Be seated. Aren't you glad you're not preaching on this passage this morning? Those of us who have been in the evening service have known that I've been going through the Epistle of James. And it just so happens, as I got through with my, 10-part series on evangelism that I've been doing, and I have an opportunity to preach in the morning, thought this is a perfect passage now. It's our next one in James in our series. This is a perfect passage to bring to the whole congregation, to get as many people to take a look at this as possible. Not that all the passages in James would not be good for us all to look at, but I felt this one particularly would be, and so thought it would be a great profit for all of us to take a look at this. And so that's why, if you're in the evening service, therefore you're not going to miss James, and if you're not in the evening service, maybe I'll encourage you to go with us to study the rest of this book. So far we've seen in the book of James, you don't need to have great background in this book to profit from what we're looking at this morning. James was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a leader in the church of Jerusalem, writing probably one of the first writings of the New Testament. In this book, he wrote to the Jewish believers in Jesus scattered throughout that area of the world to give them very practical teaching as to what their faith in Christ, what it should look like, what it means, how to live out the faith that they have. If we have trials, he starts out, he says, let's face them with joy. Knowing that what God is doing through them. If we are tempted, let us not blame God for that temptation or the circumstances in our life, but let us blame the sin which is within us. We are to be doers of the things we've heard and not merely hearers only. And we are to be doers specifically in helping the poor and the powerless. Our religion is worthless if we don't. So we see it's a very, very practical book. He's not into like what we read in Romans, these doctrinal considerations. He assumes we have all those doctrinal considerations as our foundation, and now how we practically carry out those things. We are not to be respecter of persons, we saw last time in our evening service together. But we are to overlook worldly differences and to love and respect each other as members of the body of Christ equally. And now we are told in this section that we look at this morning that works are part of a true and living faith. While works do not save, they are the results of us being saved. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? If a man says he has faith but does not have works. In other words, he has a profession of faith, maybe appears to be a doctrinally sound profession of faith, but he has nothing to show for it in his life. There is no works or fruitfulness. Can faith, or I prefer to put in there, can such, put in there with your italic so you know it's not in there, but it's part of the meaning. Can such faith save him? In other words, James' question here is, what is true saving faith? What is a faith that really saves? It's shown by its fruitfulness. A fruitful faith, fruitless faith, is a worthless faith. It is the character faith that he's talking about. Let us understand that as we go through here, that James here, though it seems to be a paradox that he's contradicting Paul, there's no contradiction at all. We saw in the passages that Elder John read from Romans, and we see it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one can boast. And then we have here James saying in verse 21, when Abraham was justified by works. And verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works. And then we see in 25, Rahab the harlot was also justified by works. There's a paradox here. There's a seeming contradiction. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith without works, and James says we're saved by works. But James would never say that the ground of our salvation is works. That's the point. The ground of our salvation is never works. The ground of our salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. James isn't talking about whether we can have works enough to save us or to have Christ plus works. And we understand this when we understand the context. You see, many times we misunderstand Scripture because we do not understand the context in which it was written. Paul's context and James' context are completely different. Paul was speaking to Gentiles. Gentiles who needed to know that they were sinners, and then after they knew that they were sinners, that they could be justified only in the blood of Christ. But along comes Judaizers who tell them they need Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the works of the law, Christ plus attendance at the temple, Christ plus animal sacrifices, Christ plus, and the church has been doing that ever since. There's a lot of churches that teach that Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's not the problem. The problem is it's Christ plus baptism. It's Christ plus church attendance. It's Christ plus the sacraments. It's Christ plus penances. You see, all these things get in the way of it being grace and faith in what Christ did on the cross. Have you trusted in what Jesus did on the cross for you? Is that your only hope?
When you stand before God and stand before Him, will you have as your hope that Jesus died for your sins? That's why Jesus is the only way. Acts says there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Because there's only one name which has been a sacrifice acceptable to God, the God-man Jesus Christ. Man, because He had to be like us to be our substitute. God, because He had to be of infinite worth. And Paul says that, and then James says, we're justified by, but James' context is different. James isn't dealing with Judaizers. He isn't dealing with people saying it's Jesus plus. He's teaching people who are well grounded in their doctrine, who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And he's saying them now how is our faith in Jesus Christ to be manifested? How is faith in Jesus Christ to be lived? That so often we can say that we have faith in Christ, but our lives fall short of what it means to be a believer. Pastor Matthew said early in our prayer of confession that sometimes our life is worse than those in the world. James would say then, what good is your faith if that's so? Not that faith is works are ever the grounds of your salvation, but works is a fruit of a true and a living faith. And that's what he says here. Brother, what does it profit if we have a mere profession of faith, but we have nothing to show for it? Can such a faith save him? That's what James is talking about. Can a fruitless faith, can a faith that has nothing to show for it be a true and a saving faith? And Paul and James do not contradict. Poor Martin Luther. I know we look to Martin Luther as being a guide for us in many things, leading the church in the Reformation. But poor Martin Luther, as a lot of great men, didn't get everything right. And Martin Luther called James the Epistle of Straw. He put it as an appendix in his German translation and not in the main part, because he felt that book was unworthy to be considered scripture because of passages like this, that it was teaching people that they could be saved by their works. If he had just read the Church Fathers, you read the Church Fathers. Augustine, he was an Augustinian monk. He should have read Augustine on this. He would have found out there's no contradiction. But many have thought there was a contradiction. And many who want to be justified by their works will look at this passage wrongly to try to justify themselves. No, they do not contradict. The same Paul that said we are justified by faith and not by works says, how can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? And he also said in the next verse after that, in Romans 6, in verse 2, that we are now to walk in newness of life. And later on in that same chapter, Romans 6 in the 20th chapter, that we are to be slaves of righteousness. While Paul recognized that we're saved by faith, the ground of our salvation is the work of Christ on the cross, that we have to be manifesting a life that is no longer a life of sin, that we cannot live in it any longer. We are dead in Christ. We are risen in Christ as new creatures. And so Paul and James don't say anything different here. Even in that passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that I quoted, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. The very next verse says that we are prepared to walk in good works through this salvation that we have. He goes immediately from grace in to the life that should be lived as those who have a true and a living faith. Now in verse 15, he gives an illustration to demonstrate his point. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, he takes the worst case here. There is nobody worse off than this. The person has absolutely no clothes to wear and absolutely no food to eat. So no matter how poor we are, this applies to all of us. Here is somebody that has no clothes and no food. And one of you says to them, you've got good words. Depart in peace. Be warm. Be filled. I wish God's best for you, brother, in your nakedness and your starving condition. And do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What does it profit? What does it profit? If you have the means to alleviate the suffering of another and don't do so, what good is your profession of good wishes to them? What does it profit? And he says the same thing. This is an illustration of what he said in verse 14. It's the same thing with works. What and faith. What good is it to say you have faith? What profit is there if there's no demonstration of that faith in the daily life? Thus also, verse 17, faith in and of itself, faith by itself, faith only as an intellectual assent to certain truths, if it does not have works, is dead. Is dead. The faith is dead. It's not alive without works. Not that those works are going to just, oh God, when we get to heaven, oh God, look at all the works I did for you. No, that's not what we say. But Jesus is also going to say, when people stand before him, Lord, didn't we do these things? And he says, get away from you. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. Faith without works, without some type of demonstration that it is real, is dead. Verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Like somebody says, well, you can have your works, James, but I got my faith. That's all I need. All I need is my faith. I don't need any works. And James' reply says, show me your faith without works. Show me how you have faith without works. And I will show you my faith by my works. I will demonstrate to you that I have a living and true faith by what I do. Verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. For all you have your doctrine right and think just because you're believing the right doctrine that you're okay, Satan believes the right doctrine too. He believes there's only one God and he believes that Jesus is coming again to judge the world. And as a demon, he's going to end up in a lake of fire. He knows everything about Jesus. Knowing the truth about Jesus may not save us. If there's no change in the inner man, if there is no fruits, such a faith that is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't manifest itself in daily living is a demonic faith, is a satanic faith, is a worthless faith. So he gives the illustration of care for others, illustration of demons believing the truth and it not changing them. Verse 20, but you want to know, O foolish man, it's a foolish position to believe that you need to have in our life only a intellectual faith, only a superficial profession to get us to heaven. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, look at verse 23, because this is important. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James here quotes the very same verse that Paul does in Romans, the passage that was read earlier. Both of them hold to this truth that Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And that's why I had the scriptures read. The first scripture was the scripture of Abraham believing and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The second scripture was Abraham offering his son Isaac as a test of his faith and his obedience to go and offer his son until an angel stopped him. And then we had in Romans the passage where Abraham believed, talking about the Genesis 15 passage. And then the New Testament we had also the passage of Hebrews, where Hebrews shows what James is talking about here. The works that Abraham did when his faith was tested. You see, Paul goes back to the ground of Abraham's salvation. The ground of his salvation being his faith in God's promise before he had the promise. But the 22nd chapter of Genesis is what James and Hebrews points to. This is years after when that child of promise is finally born and grows old enough to be a man. And then God says to him, take this child of promise that I gave to you and kill him. This promise you and Sarah waited for all these years. This one through whom all the promises will be fulfilled. Now take his life. It's a much different situation. It's years after he was justified. Years after he was justified, his faith was tested. And you and I also, we are saved by Jesus and what he did on the cross. But after believing in him, the rest of our life is a testing of our faith. And whether we're going to live in obedience to God through faith, whether we're going to trust him. And Hebrews is the most amazing passage. It says that Abraham believed that even if he had sacrificed Isaac, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Even if he was obedient to kill the son of the promise, that God would raise him back from the dead. That's the kind of faith he had and the kind of obedience Abraham. He was justified by faith, but he was also a man who God says after he did this, now I know you love me. You love me more than the child of promise. And now because you obeyed me, because through your faith in me, you obeyed me, I will confirm all these things to you. That's what James means when he says that Abraham was justified by works. Not that Abraham was justified by what he did. That was the ground of his salvation. But Abraham would have been shown, if he had disobeyed God and not offered Isaac, that the faith that he had was not real. And you and I are being tested every day to see if our faith is real, or to see if our faith is a mere intellectual profession and not a real thing at all. And so when Abraham says he was justified by works, he doesn't mean the ground was justified, but the works that he did showed the fruitfulness of faith. Verse 22, do you want to see that faith working together with his works and by, do you see that faith was working together with his works and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, those of you who are good theologians will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross put his faith in Jesus. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't have church membership. Yes, it's true. That shows justification by faith. But he did have fruit. I beg to differ. He did have fruit. Because at one point, the Gospels say, he was cursing Jesus with the other thief. And then sometime during the time when Jesus was on the cross, the things he was saying, how he was dying, this man put his faith in Jesus. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What faith? He professed Christ in a very difficult situation. And though he did not have works, he didn't have a chance to have works because he died that day. But if he had survived the crucifixion and lived, he would have had works. He would have been living for Christ. He might have been one of the people in the early church that was martyred. He would have been out evangelizing as the other believers. He would have been having holy living. He would have shown that his faith in Jesus Christ, which he manifested on the cross, was a real thing by the way he lived. And so he was justified by faith alone. That's all he needed to be in heaven that day. But if he was truly saved, if he had lived after the cross, there would have been a fruitfulness to his life. And then he gives another illustration. Verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away another way? Here, Rahab the harlot. In the pagan city that's about to be destroyed, Jericho. The Israeli spies come to her and she says, oh, I believe in your God. I've seen all the things that your God did to bring you out of Egypt and now to bring you into the promised land and how he provided in the desert all the nations around. See, you can't ignore a million people living in the desert or more. Everybody knew what was going on. They were sending out spies and seeing what was happening to Israel. They all knew what. And she said, I believe in your God. And then when the people from the city, the guards came to say, hey, we understand spies came to you. What kind of faith would it have been? She says, well, I believe in your God, but here you are. I have to hand you over to my people. No, she sent them out one way and she sent the people looking for them out the other way. And then she was given a sign to put the scarlet thread on her window so that when Israelites came, they'd save everybody that was in that house. You see, she just didn't give an intellectual assent that she believed in the God who did those miracles in Egypt and kept Israel in the wilderness and now was going to bring them in to the land to take it. No, she showed it by what she did, by putting her life on the line and saving the messengers when they were being looked for by her own people. That does not mean that when she gets to heaven, Rahab will be there because she did this good deed. No, Rahab will be there because she trusted in the God of Israel, and her doing what she did affirmed that her faith was a real faith. And then the last illustration he gives, series of illustrations here to make his point clear. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You go to the morgue and the body's laying there. It has no animating spirit to it. It's dead. The body is the physical. The spirit is the animating force. And he says, so faith without works is dead. Faith is related to the body. And the spirit is related to work. As a body has no spirit is dead, so a faith that has no work is dead. It has no animating principle. It has nothing to show that it's real. And so he gives this other illustration. Is our faith alive or is it dead? Is our faith shown to be like a body that's animated by the spirit, because it's being animated by the things we do? If we profess faith 30 years ago, and now we do not read God's word, we're not members of Christ's church, we're not an active ministry, we're not living moral lives, we're not giving the gospel to those who do not know the Lord, we're not giving help to those in need, what good is that profession of faith that we made 30 years ago? It is a lifeless, a dead thing. Can such a faith save? James says, be careful. If it has no manifestation of being alive, then it is not a true saving faith. We have too much easy believism in the church. And often the gospel is given without a call to repentance and a changed life. It's just believe in Jesus, put your ticket to heaven in your back pocket, and then when you get to heaven, you can take it out. It's like playing Monopoly and getting your get out of jail free card. You know, you just go around life, go around the board, collecting your $200, living your life without any thought. And if you get in trouble or if you eventually end up in the heaven, you can get to get out of free car. I trusted in Jesus. But it's not a real thing. If our life, since our profession in Christ, has not resulted in change and transformation, we need to be thinking that maybe our faith is a dead thing. It's not a real thing. That it needs to be made alive. That it needs to have a heart turned from stone to flesh and a brain from worldly thoughts to spiritual thoughts. And a life lived self-centeredly to a life lived for Jesus Christ. A self-centered life of faith is a dead faith. A life centered around Jesus Christ is a living faith. Most of us probably have down the concept of salvation by faith alone. We're all good Pauline Reformed Christians. We all know over and over again that it's not our works that saves us. It's not our works that's the ground of our salvation. And it's a wonderful teaching. But let us not make the Bible say what it doesn't say. And that is that we have a fruitless faith. Jesus, at the end of his life, when he was going back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany, went one day by a tree that presented itself with its glorious leaves as if it was a fruitful tree. And when Jesus looked, there was no fruit on that tree. And he cursed it. And it wilted. And it's a symbol of the nation of Israel. That he cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He cleared the temple at the end of the ministry. The 3 years in between, there was no fruit being shown on that tree. And it was cursed because of it. We are saved by grace. But as Paul says also, we are to walk in those works determined beforehand. If you were examined in the court of law as to whether your faith was a true faith, what evidence would there be to convict you? That is the point. What evidence is there in our lives that we have a living faith? A person may profess to be innocent, but what evidence is there of their innocence? And we might profess to follow Jesus Christ, but what evidence is there of our following Jesus Christ? What fruitful deeds spring forth as a result? By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus says. And this is the point we must all ponder as those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. What faith, what fruit is coming forth as a result of believing in Jesus Christ? What change and transformation? What witness for him? What ministry in the church? What transformation in our lives? It is the ground of Jesus alone and his work on the cross that will get you to heaven. But when Jesus, you stand before Jesus, will Jesus see anything in you that showed that he was living in you and that you were really believing in him? Let us pray. Lord, if there's someone who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, seeing the agony of Jesus on the cross and seeing the horrendousness of their sin that caused that agony of Jesus, that sacrifice made in our behalf, we pray that they might not be deceived in thinking that they can get to heaven and think that their good works will outweigh their bad. That somehow if they put enough time in church or doing good deeds that they're going to be saved. That they'll see alone and trust right now that their only hope for eternal life is the death of Jesus Christ in their behalf. But those of us who have done that, Lord, we pray that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might not think that because we believe in Jesus Christ, that everything is okay with us now, that there's nothing we need to work on and nothing that you need to work on in our lives. We're sinners saved by grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts and make us alive, make our faith alive and living faith, that it might be shown to all those around us as being a living and live thing in all that we do and all that we say and all that we live and how we behave and all that we do in this world in your name. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.